Well, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews. We read verses 1 through 9 earlier. My text for today, though, is only going to be taken from verses 4 and 5. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I want to read that again for us, if I can. There it says, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" Well, the last time I was before you, a couple of months ago or so, I started a brief series of messages out of the book of Hebrews, and I'd like to continue that series of messages with an eye towards the view that this book's main message, the main message of the book of Hebrews to its readers, is the superiority of Christ in all things. The superiority of Christ in all things. As I mentioned last time, the book of Hebrews extols the person and the work of Christ. The person and the work of Christ. It demonstrates Christ's superiority in his threefold office as prophet and as priest and as king. Its design is to show the reader how Jesus came into a sin-darkened world as the highest expression of God's light, of his goodness, of his faithfulness, and of his love towards his people. That we are not to look any further than Christ for our hope and for our salvation. Because Jesus came to fulfill and to satisfy everything that God the Father required for sinners to have and to need to be reconciled and to be brought back to him. That though God, for a time, for many, many years, had walked and talked and tabernacled with his people in types and in shadows and in figures, it was to be in his own Son, in Jesus Christ, that God supremely and that he ultimately manifest himself, his person. And it is in Christ that God fellowships and communes with his people. We saw in our last time in the book of Hebrews that the book of Hebrews opens with the notion of Christ's superiority to the prophets. The first couple of verses, he emphasizes and stresses the superiority of Christ to the prophets. There in verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "God, whom at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he's made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." And so the first thing, the first argument that the author of Hebrews introduces to his readers is really the superiority of Christ over the prophets. That Christ was the first and really the last New Testament prophet. And that his ministry was superior to the prophets of old for several different reasons. Number one, as God spoke at various times and in various ways, the Bible says, now God speaks in only one way, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the Old Covenant prophets spoke on behalf of God. When the prophets were sent by God to the people of Israel or to other nations to prophesy, they were speaking on behalf of God. And so when they would speak, they would always preface their speech with the words, "Thus saith the Lord." And then you would know that they were speaking on behalf of God. But when Christ the Son speaks, he does not speak on behalf of God. He speaks as God. God in the flesh. Jesus spoke with a divine authority. Even the religious zealots who sought his life confessed that Jesus had spoken like no other man that they had ever heard. And lastly, Christ is superior because He is God's own Son, the brightness of His glory, the expressed image of His person. He who upholds all things by His power. He who purges our sins and sits down at the right hand of majesty on high. We said Christ was not only a messenger, but that Christ Himself is the message. He is the message for those who desperately need and are seeking salvation. Well then, having considered Christ's superiority to the prophets, the author of Hebrews takes up the argument of Christ's superiority to the angels. Now, we have to bear in mind that the angels we find in Scripture, listen to me, the angels we find in Scripture differ vastly than what our modern concept of what an angel might be. Now, I remember growing up, and in my grandmother's house, she would have these cute, little, quaint, angelic figures sitting on her mantle or sitting in her curio cabinet. And many of us would probably come to think of angels as these harmless, smiling little figurines, shooting little arrows and playing little harps. But this is not, beloved, how the Scriptures describe the angels. And to say that Christ was superior to the angels was saying a great and mighty thing in the ears of the ancient Hebrews who would have first been reading this text. So let's dive in. Verse 3, it says, having become much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, just a quick note here. When it says there in verse 3, notice with me, having become so much better than the angels, there's not really a good English word to describe what the word in the original means there for the word better. We don't have a good translation for the word better, but it really doesn't talk about Jesus being better than the angels in a moral sense, better than the angels, though He is God and would be. The better here is more of a rank. Like if you were in the military, if you were a sergeant, you'd have a higher rank than a private. Or if you were a general, you'd have a higher rank than a sergeant. And so the idea here is if Jesus is of a better rank, an exalted rank over the angels. Or literally we might say that Christ outranks the angels. He is of a higher class. Jesus is of an exalted sort. Christ is a supreme being as when compared to the angels. And once more, the significance of this cannot be overstated because of how highly the angels were thought of in the Hebrew mind and in Hebrew culture. You know, it is said by some commentators that angels were held in such high esteem, now not all of them, but there were some Jewish sects of people who actually came to worship angels themselves. That's how high of esteem angels had, to a fault, you might say, that they came to worship them. In the Tanakh, which was the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, the Scriptures use the word Elohim. It's a word that is the plural word for God. Elohim is the plural word for God, and it's used in places like in Genesis chapter 1, where the Bible says, let us make man in our image. The word let us is the word Elohim. And the Jewish commentators believe that the word is plural because it's talking about God and His angels. Let us, God and the angels, make man in our image. Where we would say that's a reference, say, to the Trinity, to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The ancient Jewish believers ascribed the word Elohim to God and to His angels. That is, again, to point out how important or how elevated the significance of angels are in the mind of the Hebrews. Let us briefly consider then the biblical significance and examples of what the Bible says about angels. And again, to demonstrate what it meant for the author of Hebrews to say, to suggest that Christ is superior to them. You know, if you look in the Bible and you flip through the pages of Scripture and maybe you have a concordance where you find the word angel and you're going to look up things about angels. In the Scriptures, angels are described as intelligent, sentient, moral, emotional beings. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it is said that angels look into the things of salvation with great interest and piqued curiosity. It is said angels look into the things of salvation with great interest. They are spiritual beings capable of taking on the form of a man, of communicating with us, as in the case with the angels at Christ's conception. When Christ was being conceived, the angels spoke to the people there. They are emotional creatures who rejoiced, the Bible says, over the birth of the Savior in Luke chapter 2. Did you know that angels were created in a higher order than man? According to Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him, for you have made him," what? A little lower than the angels. So here are just a few examples of the activities ascribed to angels in the Bible. Angels worship God. In Psalm 148, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His host." In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, angels cry out from the throne room of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Angels rejoice over the saving work of the Lord Jesus. Hence we read in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repents." Angels serve God in several different capacities, in several different ways. In Psalm 103, verse 20, the Bible says, Bless the Lord, O His angels, you mighty ones who do His word and obey His voice. Notice this passage refers to angels as mighty ones. In Psalm 103, verse 20, they are mighty ones. Angels demonstrate powerful human, superhuman capabilities in Scripture. Angels often exhibit great strength and commit mighty acts. Recall with me that it was an angel of God who, back in the Garden of Eden, once Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, right? That it was an angel who had the great flaming sword, moving it back and forth to guard the way back into the garden after the fall of man. It was an angel who swept through Egypt in one single night, who killed and slaughtered the firstborn males whose mantles were not covered in the lamb's blood to offer as a sign of protection. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, angels were present at the giving of the law. When David sinned by numbering the people of Israel, God judged them through the angels. In Samuel chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, "But when the angels stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented concerning the evil and said to the angel who was bringing destruction among the people, 'It is enough, now stay your hand.'" And so it was an angel of the Lord who was going to slew the people of Jerusalem because of David's sin. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 25, the Bible says that it was a single angel that killed 85,000 Assyrians in a single night. And on the night in which the Lord Jesus was to be betrayed, to be taken, arrested, to be crucified, He submitted Himself to the Father's will, but He did not do so before encouraging Peter, remember, that He could have called down 12 legions of angels. And that would have been approximately, I looked it up, about 72,000 angels at His beckoning, according to what an ancient Roman legion was at the time. Not only this, but angels were instrumental in the growth and in the ministry of the early church. They're not only in the Old Testament, but they're in the New Testament. Remember, it was an angel who came to Joseph to tell him about Mary's conception of the Christ child. It was an angel who told Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt in order to escape Herod's attempt at murdering the Messiah. The Bible says it was an angel in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. It was an angel of the Lord who opened the prison doors to set the captive apostles free early on. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, it was an angel who led Philip into the desert where he met and evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that story? It was an angel that led Philip there. In Acts chapter 10, it was an angel of the Lord who appeared to Cornelius and commanded him to send men to Joppa to meet Peter. And again in Acts chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, Peter's prison chains fell off as an angel of the Lord told him to arise and to go quickly. The Apostle Paul, in his letters, confirms his belief in angels. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what you have heard, let him be accursed." Paul confirms the existence and the importance of angels. The angel of the Lord was also instrumental in giving John his revelation to the churches, wasn't it? If we look at the last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation, John is given this vision by the attending work of an angel, one of God's angels. And so all of this and more could be said about the biblical account, the biblical activities, the occupation of angels and the role that they play in the purposes and in the plans of our sovereign God. But suffice it to say, this is a much different characterization of angels than the little figurines sitting on my grandmother's shelf when I was a child. And getting back to our text in Hebrews, we see in chapter 1 of Hebrews, it was a very significant thing in the eyes of God's people, and especially to the Hebrews, to say that anyone or any man or anything was of a higher rank or more important than God's own angels. But the author of Hebrews takes this challenge on because he wants to show his readers the superiority of Christ, not only over the angels, but over all things. Look with me again at verse 4 then. Consider this. He says, "Having become much more better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." You know, we who live in modern times take a name to be of slight importance. We take names of to be of slight importance. But God always taught his people, listen to me, to attach great consequence to names. The name of many biblical characters carried great significance. A person's name was a reflection of their character. The first petition in the Lord's Prayer is what? "Hallowed be thy name." All the blessings and privileges which God bestows upon Israel are summed up in the fact that God revealed his name to Israel, that they would know the God that they were serving. Remember, Moses asked the Lord, who was it that was sending him into Egypt to deliver the Hebrews? And the Lord replied to Moses, saying, "Tell them what? I am that I am sent you." And so biblically, a name is an outward expression of what that person really and substantially is. And when it says that the Son of God has received a higher name than the angels, it means that not only in dignity, but in kind, like we said, rank or status, that the Lord Jesus is higher and above the angels. Our verse also states, it is by inheritance, look at that, it is by inheritance that Christ has obtained a more excellent name than the angels. What this is alluding to here in our text is to the family or filial relationship that does not exist between God and His creatures, between God and creation, but that does exist between God and His Son, between God the Father and God the Son. When it says that He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name, it's speaking to the legal title that the Son has as an heir, or a firstborn son has to his Father's wealth. That the Father has is passed down to the Son, because, listen to me, the Son bears the name of the Father. In John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus would say, "I have come in what? My Father's name. I've come in my Father's name." In John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus once more declares, "The works that I do in my Father's name." Do you see the relationship here? In John chapter 17, Jesus would go on to say, "I have declared to you," praying to the Father, He says, "I have declared to you them your name, so that they," that is His people, "would be one as Jesus and the Father were one." So in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1, he goes on and he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" And so here's what the author of Hebrews is doing. You think about it. Before, the first thing he did was show Christ's superiority over the prophets in verses 1 through 3. And in verses 4 and following, he begins to show Christ's superiority to the angels because of Christ's deity, that Christ was fully God and fully man. And so the argument the author of Hebrews is making for the basis of Christ's superiority over the angels is his sonship to the Father and of being eternally begotten of God. And again, it is this filial relationship with the Father that supersedes and transcends all others. We talked a little bit about that in our Sunday school when it talked about abiding in Christ and how we come to the Father only through the Son. And so it is only in Christ that we know the Father. And there's this relationship, this filial relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Both are God, both are divine. And even the believer who comes to share in the blessings and the benefits of Christ, we're not deified when we believe. We're not made into gods ourselves. We become believers. We become disciples. We are indwelt by the Spirit, but we remain people and are not deified. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is God. It is the Son who stands above the rest. The eternal sonship of Christ is supported throughout Scripture. This eternal relationship that the Son has with the Father is supported throughout the Bible. For example, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Let's turn there. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. In speaking to the preeminence of Christ and the importance of Christ, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for what? By Him all things are created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." And so we see then the idea that there's this eternal sonship, that Christ has always existed, He's always been there, and had this relationship with the Father. It is the Father who sent the eternal Son of God on His divine mission into this sin-darkened world. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus tells His followers, As the Father has sent me, so now I send you. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul writes, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior to the world." Now, all of this to say that Jesus is God, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, which makes Him uniquely qualified in His power, in His glory, in His majesty, to be superior both to the prophets, as we saw in verses 1 through 3, and to the angels. Now, notice with me, if you would, once more in verse 4. It is that Christ has obtained a more excellent, what? Name, right? Than the angels. And in verse 5, we see who is bestowed that name, and it is that of God's own Son. So in verse 4, we see that it is the name that He has been bestowed. And in verse 5, we see that it is the Son of God to whom that name is bestowed. And while He is divine, being fully God and fully man, prophets and angels only fall into the category of creature. Christ alone is the Son. And yet, listen to me, even so, while the Son does tell us who is being spoken of, it still doesn't tell us His name, does it? We're still not given the name here. What is the name of the Son of God? Jesus. Jesus is the name of the Son of God. And Christ is not His last name. It's not Jesus Christ and Christ is His last name. Christ is a title. And the title, which means anointed one, or Savior, or Deliverer. It is the name of Jesus that the Bible teaches that is above every other name. There's a unique place in the history of man for the name of Jesus. There is power unto salvation in that name. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the birth of Jesus was anticipated, the angel told Joseph regarding Mary, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call His name, what? Jesus. For He will save His people from their sins. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus would tell His disciples, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in My name, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. In regard to the salvation of the Gentiles, and in quoting Isaiah, Jesus declares, in His name the Gentiles will trust. In blessing little children, the Bible says, whoever receives one of these little children like this in My name, what? Receives Me. Those that receive them in His name receive Him. Of His own disciples gathering together, Jesus reassures them, saying, wherever two or three are gathered in My name, I am there in the midst of them. In John chapter 20, verse 31, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Notice how intimately our salvation hinges on His name. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, the Bible says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, could not make the significance of Jesus' name any more clear. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says this, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's not only in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that testify to the glory of Jesus' name and to His superiority. But the doctrine and the theology of the Apostle Paul lives and breathes this truth. In speaking to the wayward Christians in Corinth who were coming back to the faith, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul writes, listen to this, he says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Our justification, our walk with God begins in the name of the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, speaking to the superiority of Christ, Paul exclaims the name of Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and that every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. I could go on, but I pray that you see this morning, beloved, the superiority of Jesus and of His name in our text today. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, our Lord, is superior to even the great angels of heaven. Not the ones that we think about in our homes, but the ones we find in Scripture, the mighty beings in Scripture that do mighty things, who were so highly elevated in the minds and the thoughts of the Hebrews, that Jesus alone is superior even to these creatures, because He alone inherited that glorious name, that without which there is no hope. Jesus is exalted in His person, and His name is a reflection of who He is, our Savior, God's anointed one. The Father has given to the Son a name above all names, and a name, listen to this, a name, mind you, that one day, all will come to know and to confess. Many lost souls don't realize it now. Many ungodly people live in this world and have lived in this world with complete indifference towards the name of Jesus. Some have spurned His name, mocked His name. Some have taken His name in vain. But beloved, rest assured, the day of reckoning is coming, and I believe draws near. No one will escape what I call that great confession. Whether you loved Jesus or you hated Him, all, including men, devils, and angels, will acknowledge Him and His glorious name. We have this truth upon the promise of Scripture. The name of Jesus will be exalted. The name of Jesus will be praised. The name of Jesus will be all these things, because He is worthy of all these things. I want to close this morning with this scripture that I believe best captures the essence of what we're saying here. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, the Bible says this: "Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those of heaven, those of earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." The book of Hebrews is written to show the superiority of Christ. He takes one thing at a time: superiority to the prophets, superiority to the angels. And he goes on, and we'll look at some of the other things. But ultimately, what he's telling us is that Christ is superior in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and appreciate this passage of Scripture, which once more exalts the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Father, those are some fearful words we read there at the end, that there will be those who, though they lived their lives spurning Jesus, will come to confess Him as Lord. Maybe not their Lord, but the Lord. Open our hearts, open their hearts, Father, to receive Him before it's too late. Thank You for Your word. May you bless it this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.